Good morning. Let's pray one more time. Kind Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. That between every line that I say, that your spirit would speak to us. That it would confirm that your word is true, that it is trustworthy, that it is reliable, and that we can base our lives on it. And Lord, I'm reminded that very often I like to think that when I look awesome, that you look good. But I'm reminded that it's when I look weak that you look strong. And so, Lord, come and be strong here in our midst. Speak to us by your word, we pray. In the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus, amen. So 14 years ago, give or take, I went through the dreaded talk known as the DTR talk. Now, if you're a little bit older or younger, I think there's like a very small niche that used the term DTR, but DTR meant defining the relationship. You know, the awkward, uncomfortable talk that young fledgling couples need to engage in, and I had to do this talk with, my now wife, Liz. And it's always a risk because you want to lay out, well, what exactly are we? You know, a lot of couples kind of like ease into a relationship nowadays. And so you want to get on the same page. Are we hanging out? Are we boyfriend and girlfriend? Are we seeing other people? Is this casual or is this something that's a little bit more formal? And so you're always putting yourself a little bit at risk because if they have a very different idea of what's going on than you do, well, that's kind of embarrassing, for one of you at least. And so, with my suaveness and my eloquence, when it became apparent that Liz and I definitely liked each other, I turned to her and said, "So, are we like boyfriend and girlfriend?" And she said, as best I can remember, "I guess so." And it wasn't my finest moment, but you know what? 100% of the time, it leads to marriage for me. So, I'm batting 1,000. So, young men, take note, that's how you do it. Just be like me. But, you know, when we're defining the relationship, whatever we define the relationship, boyfriend and girlfriend, it's very different than, you know, being casual or whatever, or just hanging out, or being just friends. And it comes with responsibilities and things that we need to partake in, things that we need to do. And the truth of the matter is, the reason I bring this up is because today what we're going to be talking about is relationships. And really, one relationship. Our relationship with Jesus, with God. Now, we started a series last week called Beyond the Bumper Sticker, where we take certain lines, slogans, cliches that have come up in the past few decades that we Christians like to say. And a lot of times these things can be helpful, other times not so much. Sometimes they can just be confusing. And sometimes we understand a little bit of it, but it can also lead us down a path that's perhaps not the greatest, not the best understanding. And the one that I'm going to be doing today is a classic when it's talking about Christianity. It's not religion, it's a relationship. Now, somebody like myself, I have a great fondness for specificity with words. And this does not meet the bill, right? There's so much ambiguity in it, and there's so much that snickeriness, reject. Of course it's a religion. Our own book says it's a religion in James. And a relationship, well, how ambiguous of that? That doesn't explain anything about how we relate to God. Is it an adversarial relationship or a collaborative relationship? Is it a near relationship or a distal relationship? You know, there's so much not said about the relationship that it just leaves is so open to the imagination. And then throughout Scripture, we see a lot of relationship terms and phrases used as metaphors for how we're supposed to relate to God. But even then, it doesn't really tell us that much. Oftentimes, the people of God are talked about as a spouse, but an adulterous spouse. Or children, but rebellious children. Or servants that are trying to serve two masters. Or image bearers, but that image is broken. Partners, but we've abandoned our part of the deal. Or friends, but we've become enemies and betrayers. And so often when we read the Scriptures, where we stand with God, even using relational language, it varies so often. And so today, what we're going to be talking about, we're going to be going through a familiar passage to some of you. It forms the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. But before we go there, I want you to imagine with me. Imagine with me that you're living back in about 600 BC in Jeremiah's day. And you hear this wrangly prophet call you as you're living in Jerusalem that God is going to judge you as a people. That the upcoming superpower, Big Bad Babylon, is going to make its way here and Jerusalem is going to fall. He proclaims things about us as his people. He says things like, the sin of Judah is inscribed with an iron chisel, engraved with a diamond point on their stony hearts. That he's called us to be something, but we're failing. He proclaims that though we've been called to faithfulness and righteousness and justice, to show the nations what God is like, what we've become is just like the rest of the world. Both literally and figuratively, we've become adulterous. That under every green tree and on every high hill, he finds Asherah poles and altars. That we worship fertility gods rather than the Lord. But what does Jeremiah know? So we laugh at him. And we have our own favorite prophets and preachers and teachers. And they remind us with such high-sounding and lofty language that no, God is not going to judge us, that we are his people, and he's going to be faithful. Besides, here we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that God has made his place, his presence here among us. And so why would God destroy us? Why would God let that happen to his name? And so we are able to laugh off Jeremiah's messages. But that laughing soon stopped. And in a series of events, Babylon did come. In 597 and 10 years later, second time in 586, Babylon came. And what we saw was terrible. You saw your friends, your fathers, your brothers, your sons pierced with the sword. You saw your wives and your daughters abused in such a horrific way. You saw the walls of the city that once stood proud, taken apart brick by brick, and the temple and all the big places burned with fire. That this once glorious city that was a monument to the Lord has been reduced to an ash heap. And then they took you, 1,000 miles away on foot, away from your family, away from your land, away from the place where the Lord is worshipped, to a new place where the Lord's name is not proclaimed, in a land not your own, among a people who did this to us, who rejected us, who hated us, who destroyed us. And it made you think about Jeremiah's words that came true, that the Lord did judge his people, that he let Babylon come in into us. And you're probably wondering at this point, as you're 1,000 miles from home, is the Lord done with us? Have we been disowned for our rebellion, divorced for our adultery, annihilated for our iniquity? Is the Lord done? And just then, a messenger arrives in Babylon, and he proclaims he has another message from Jeremiah. And you strain to hear, and you're wondering and perhaps a little bit worried about what it's going to be. Is it going to be some divine, cosmic, I told you so? But no, what you hear is these words. Now, this is what the Lord says. Sing for joy, Israel. Shout for the greatest of nations. Shout out with praise and joy. Save your people, O Lord, the remnant of Israel. For I will bring them from the north and from the distant corners of the earth. I will not forget the blind and the lame, the expectant mothers, the women in labor. A great company will return. Tears of joy will stream down their faces, and I will lead them home with great care. They will walk beside quiet streams, and on smooth paths they will not stumble, for I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my oldest child. Listen to the message from the Lord. You nations of the world, proclaim it in distant coastlands. The Lord who scattered his people will gather them and watch over them as a shepherd does his flock. And immediately your heart turns up. Could it be that the Lord would actually bring us home? That we who have been made not a people would become a people again? But as soon as you think that, the next thought comes to your mind. As horrible, as terrible as the exile is, as evil as it feels, it's not our problem as a people. It is a symptom of our problem. That problem that our iniquity has been engraved on our hearts with an iron chisel, with a diamond point. That is not just that we didn't keep the law of the Lord, that we became adulterous, but it's who we are as a people. And there's nothing that suggests to us that we can find our way out. But then we hear a new word. And if you would, this is going to be our passage today in Jeremiah chapter 31, and starting at verse 31. And if you have one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 637. Because the messenger goes on and he declares to God's people, he says, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. And this covenant is not going to be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them out by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I'm going to put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, oh, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness and never again remember their sins. This is the word of God for the people of God. So what we have here is both promises, but also a revelation to God's people. God is doing a little DTR. He is defining the relationship, what it should look like. And he does so through a series of promises. And in so doing, he calls his people to be participants and partakers of this new covenant. And to get back to our phrase, when we talk about it's not religion, it's a relationship. And it can be so easy to be cynical about such a phrase, but yet there's something there hidden in the midst of it, of the words, that there's something that it's proclaiming to what it's something it's trying to say, something very profound and very needed. When we say it's not a religion, though it, in a technical sense it absolutely is religion, what we're trying to proclaim is that we don't have to jump through hoops to get God's attention. Look with me. What does he say about this new covenant? He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And he says, in that day, there's not going to need to be teachers to say, know the Lord, but everyone will know me. From the least of my people to the greatest of my people, they will know me. Now, the other day, my children were watching this the Dr. Seuss book-turned movie, Horton Hears a Who. And there's this really, I think, powerful scene towards the end. And if you're not familiar with what's going on, basically, Horton is an elephant, and he has humongous ears, and he can hear things that all the other animals can't. And he hears this speck of dust. He hears sounds coming from it, and he realizes that on this speck of dust is a whole world of people. It's Whoville. And it falls itself on a flower. But since he knows that there's these people, these microscopic people there, because he has this superpower hearing, he vows to defend and protect this flower. And all the other animals say, Horton, you're weird, and you need to get rid of the flower. So they drop it in a flower patch, and so he can't find it, and he goes through about like 3 million flowers looking for the right one that had that speck of dust that he could, protect these people again. And towards the end, all the animals, they gang up on him, and they're going to drop this flower in boiling oil to really just put an end to this whole thing. And what Horton tells the people, he says, they need to be able to hear you. Make a lot of noise. And so what you end up seeing is that in this Whoville life, they get every single person to make as much noise as humanly possible. So they get out their trumpets and trombones and horns and drums and make tons of noise. And they all shout, we are here, we are here, we are here. We are here, we are here, we are here. And eventually, after every single person makes as much noise as humanly possible, and the last person joins in the chorus, that the noise finally breaks through, and then the jungle animals are able to hear the sound, and they decide that they're not going to throw it in a boiling pot of oil. And for many of us, implicitly or explicitly, what we've come to believe is that that is what religion is like. It's a bunch of people gathering together, say, we are here, God, will you come take notice of us? We go through the rituals. We go through the different things that we gather to go, and we sing real loud, and hopefully, maybe, possibly, that the divine powers on the other side might actually take a listen to us and notice us. But that's not what the Lord says about himself, is it? He says when he sees his people in affliction that he hears their cries, he sees their tribulation, and he remembers his covenant, and he reaches out and saves. So we don't have a God who's this distant entity that we try to make a whole lot of noise. In fact, that's what Jesus calls that's paganism. That's what the prophets of Baal and Asherah went with. Remember when Elijah, when they had that little, throwdown, knockdown? All the prophets of Baal and Asherah were dancing around. They were cutting themselves, hoping that Baal would take notice, but he didn't take notice. And it's Elijah who prays a simple prayer that sees the fire of heaven come down. Right? We have a God who comes near to his people, and this is what the prophet says in Jeremiah. He proclaims to the people of God that God wants to be known. He wants to reveal himself from the least to the greatest. He wants people to understand, to have a new community of people who know who he is. Who don't need to jump and dance around that he might see them, but he has made himself known to his people. This is what God proclaims to his people. When God has the DTR talk, when he defines a relationship, he defines it on who knows me. And it's not based on our dancing and jumping around or the blowing of horns or the chanting of phrases. It's based upon the God who comes near to us. And the second thing that we see when we talk about it's not a religion, it's a relationship. It means that we're not jumping through hoops to find God's favor either. We're not jumping through hoops that God would notice us, but we're also not jumping through hoops that we might find God's favor. That God, for his participants in this new covenant, he grants his favor. Notice with me what he says. He says that he is going to write his law on the hearts. That he is going to be the one who gives deep understanding. That he is the one who's going to forgive the sins and remember wickedness no more. That the interesting thing about this covenant is that most of the time, these covenants, these agreements between people, just like in our DTR talk when I say, hey, I'm your boyfriend, you're my girlfriend, it comes with these responsibilities on both sides. What God is saying is, I am the one who is having the responsibility to fulfill this covenant. I am the one who's going to do it. I am the one who's going to write my law in your heart. Why? Because you can't do it. You tried. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with your forefathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Remember, the covenant that came down on the two tablets of stone that Moses proclaimed to the people, the Ten Commandments, summarized by words like, be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. Or love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not going to be like that. Why? Because you broke that. The difference is not the aim of the new covenant versus the old covenant. The aim is the same, to be holy as the Lord is holy, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. The aim is the same. The difference is the effect, and that those who are part of the new covenant are able to do it. And it's because the Lord himself is the one who does it. Now, there are two errors, two problems that we have when we come to this. The first is, I'm going to talk about them being the conservative error and the liberal error. It's not necessarily the political alignments, but it's the way that we approach it. There's the conservative error and the liberal error. And the conservative error is this. It's this idea that we have to earn God's favor to participate in the new covenant. That once I do well enough, once I overcome my sin, then God will be pleased with me. Then I'll find his favor. Once I do all the things I know I'm supposed to do but can't do, once I, you know, start having a quiet time every day, once I come to church every Sunday, once I get rid of that nasty habit that's plagued me time and again, as much as I tried to put it down, I still can't kick it in the bud. Once I get rid of that, then God will be happy with me, and then I get to participate in his new covenant. And we can clearly see this outworking in the lives of the people of God when we blow it and we really mess up and we fall short of our own standards, and this guilt and shame just continues to nag us, even after we've confessed, even after we've made restitution for the sins, if it's possible, after we've done all these things, we've confessed, we've repented, we've made restitution, and yet there's this shame that carries on us because we know that we failed God and we failed our own standards. It's this idea that I can place my own standards above the standards of God. That we can somewhat agree that he offers forgiveness, but yet we can't find ourselves forgiving ourselves because we have arrogantly put our own standard above God's standard. And we know deep down that we are not meeting that standard. And the liberal error is this. Well, the first one says, I need to make sure that I do all the right things so that God will love me. The liberal error is this, that God will love me God will give me favor, and it doesn't matter at all how I live. We affirm this idea that God saves his people by grace, and we do it so much that we don't think that his grace actually changes us or needs to change us. So I didn't watch this show. In fact, if you don't believe me, I cannot watch this show. We don't have cable or an antenna set up right now. But I heard about it, and I watched the clip because, you know, people in some Christian communities were talking about it. But there was this show, again, I don't watch it, called The Bachelorette. Just wanted to, like, let, you know, make it clear, I don't watch it. I promise you. I'm a man. But in this show, there's a couple characters, and you may have seen it, hopefully not. But the bachelorette, her name is Hannah, and then there's this guy who apparently wasn't that great of a guy. His name was Luke P. And I think he was some sort of, you know, not kind of cocky and arrogant and a little smug, but they bonded over him they're both being Christians. And then he kind of gets towards the end when they go on these like single dates, and then the bachelorette has an opportunity to go home or go and spend the night with their dates if they like. And before she went on her date with Luke, she had spent the night with one or two other guys. And he's not privy to that information, but he has this conversation with her, and he basically says, like, you know, if you're gonna go and, you know, sleep with other guys, you know, just send me home. And what we see in Hannah is she immediately becomes irate. I'm so angry at you right now. Why? Why could you judge me? It's a sin just like your sin. Who cares? How dare you ever say anything, you know, that you would have any sort of claim or tell me to do anything that's right. And towards the end, and it's super, if you want to be embarrassed to be a Christian, watch this clip, because but she turns and says to him and the camera, she's like, so what? Jesus still loves me. And there's some truth to what she says. Yes, I've messed up, but Jesus still loves me. But there's also something completely missing. This idea that the love of Jesus has no claim and no bearing on how I live. Whereas the conservative view of the gospel is one that if once I do what I need to do, then God will love me and care for me. And the other one is this idea that it doesn't matter how I live. And both of these reject participation in the new covenant. Because when you participate in the new covenant, what does God say is going to happen? He's going to write his law on our hearts. He's going to inscribe them. He's going to give us a deep understanding and a knowledge and a will and a desire to follow his law. That he's going to break the power of sin that made us as a people pursue adultery, spiritual, again and again and again. He's going to break that power. That to participate in his new covenant means a changed and transformed life. And what this new covenant is proclaiming is a gospel-centered message. That our participation in the covenant produces our performance, but our performance doesn't produce our participation. That as we join into God's new covenant, he is the one who produces lives of holy love, lives that follow him. And to reject that transforming work is to reject the covenant itself. And you may say, as we're reading this, you may say, well, I affirm the new covenant, but are we in it? Because there's, at some level, what we see in this new covenant is that it hasn't been fully realized, right? It says that there's not going to be any teachers. Why? Because they're all going to completely know me. And yet we know in the New Testament that God gives, his Spirit produces apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers for the church, for the building up of her. So there's at least some level that we haven't fully realized it, but yet at the same time, Jesus and the apostles proclaim that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that the new covenant is coming into earth, that people are participating in it even now. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you have one of the Pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 930. And what Paul says as he's looking at his own ministry, verse 3:6, he says, no, God has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. That this is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. And then he goes on to say, it's part of the same thought, 3:16. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil that keeps us from seeing him as he is, keeps us from understanding who he is, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. You see what Paul thinks? As participants, as ministers of this new covenant, what we see happening is that the Spirit of the Lord is coming into the lives of us and to the lives of the people who are also participating, and he's changing and he's transforming. That he's making us into his image more and more and more. That to be a participant is not that I am somehow now perfect, but what I see is there's a perfecting power and presence of God at work in my life. That it is bound to happen. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his covenant. And it's not dependent upon your ability to perform, but it's dependent upon his Spirit to produce this in the lives of his people, that we would glorify him to the ends of the earth, that we would be his image bearers into the world, that they would see the power and the presence of God in our lives as he is the one who tramples the powers of sin and death, that he has broken the chains of what it means that these sins that continue to nag us and plague us again and again and again, yet the Lord is the one who breaks their power. And yet what we see oftentimes in the lives of the church is a despair that the Lord is not indeed faithful. That the Lord's arm is too short to save. That he may tweak things here and there, but that the Lord wouldn't produce the harvest of righteousness among his people. And perhaps as we've been Christians for a while, those of us who have, we may be tempted to believe that the Lord's major works in our life are gone. That they are yesterday's news. And that we're running on the fumes of something that's of the gasoline that has already been consumed. But that's not the vision of the New Testament. That's not the vision proclaimed by Paul or by Jesus, that the Spirit more and more and more sets his people free. Too often we've grown accustomed to these nagging sins that we find too powerful. Their ubiquitous presence, like an antique table that doesn't match anything else, but we just can't get rid of. It stays there. Perhaps hauntingly. And I want to proclaim to you this morning that the Lord is faithful. And I think the Lord wants to set us free from the power of sin that pervades his church. For some of us, he may set us free for the first time as we finally turned our eyes to the Lord and say, yes, I believe. And for others, we may find that these deep holes that he is finally filling them, that we would have a whole and a pure heart to follow him. A couple months ago, a man came in for some counseling after one of my messages, and he wanted to ask me some follow-up about how what was said applies in a situation. And I think what he wanted was for me to agree with him that this other person was in the wrong and he had a right to hate him. And so we spent some time talking, and while it seemed at times that wanted to divert the attention to the other person, I kept wanting to bring it back to the problem that was in front of me. This unforgiveness of this grudge that's lasted for years and years and years. So I asked them this question. I said, imagine for a moment that you have a friend who goes to a great revival service and he hears the word proclaimed and his heart is stirred. But he turns and talks to you and he says, well, I want to give my life to Jesus, but just not yet. I want to go home and live my life as it is just for a little bit longer. I said, what would you say to him? And he had a great answer. He said, well, I'd say to him, now is the time to get your life right with God. So I turned to him and said, well, now is the time for you to get your life right with God. I don't know what happened, but I think in some ways he left as he came. Heart stirred perhaps, but the grudge still there. For many of us, like C.S. Lewis gives this illustration in Mere Christianity, we will pray to the Lord, please take this sin away from me, but in our heart it always echoes, but just not yet. So, beloved, as the worship team and those serving communion come forward, I want to ask you, is now the time, or are we saying in our hearts, but just not yet? Because Jesus invites us to his table here. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. And after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood poured out for you and for many for the remission of sins. As we partake of his body and his blood, that we see the promises of the new covenant made real in our lives. We are going to do communion a little bit differently this morning. The worship team is going to lead us in some songs of worship and prayer. And we're not going to dismiss each other. We're not going to be dismissed in rows. What we're going to do is we're going to spend some time praying to the Lord and asking the Lord to speak to us in our lives, that he would act, that we would see his hand reach out and save us.